Let us return then to Mark's Gospel, reading the first 20 verses of chapter 15. You will find the reading, page 1084 and 85 of the Pew Bible. Mark 15, verses 1 through 20, and our focus this morning will be on verses 16 through 20. Reading first the passage that we considered last Lord's Day morning. This is God's Word. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. They called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. They led him out to crucify him. The Lord bless this reading of his word. Well, our morning study in the Gospel according to Mark is titled "The Good News We Gossip," the Gospel according to Mark. We have been making our way through Jesus' Judean ministry, and this latest sermon in the study of Mark, Remembering Mockery. We come then this morning to the final of six responses to Jesus that Mark notes for us in chapters 14 and 15 of this wonderful gospel that he has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And for the sake of those who are visiting with us this morning, just itemize those responses that we have seen. We have seen the overflowing love of the true disciple, the woman, at the opening of chapter 14. And then we have seen the betrayal of Judas, a false disciple. Then thirdly, we saw the denial of Peter, a weak disciple at least at that point. And then the hostility of the Sanhedrin, the religious non-disciples of Jesus, we may call them. And now today we come to the mockery of the soldiers, the irreligious non-disciples. It's true that amongst the non-disciples in our own day, there are both religious non-disciples and irreligious non-disciples, and so it's important for us to consider both these different responses of the non-disciples. But each response, each of the six responses, calls us to ponder our own response to the Lord Jesus. It is the uniqueness of his person on the one hand, and his massive claims concerning his work of saving souls on the other, which demand a response. I want to say that You may be thinking, as we've gone through these responses, well, I don't have a particular response to the Lord Jesus. I hear about him, I sit and listen to sermons about him, I may hear people talk about him, but I don't have a particular response to the Lord Jesus. I want to say to you that a non-response is a response, because the Lord Jesus Christ calls you to turn from your sins to the living God. The Lord Jesus Christ calls you to put your faith in him for your eternal destiny. But to offer a non-response is then a response. But I also want to say to you that as those who came into the presence of Jesus physically during the first century had a response to him, they were compelled to make a response by his person and by his work. So, as Jesus Christ comes near you by his Spirit, and you begin to sense the Spirit impacting your thinking, touching your heart, challenging your will, I can assure you that your non-response will become a response. You will be compelled by the Lord Jesus Christ to respond to him in one way or another. And either at the end of the day, you will run to Jesus for salvation, or you will run from him. We need to be sensitive as believers to the ministry of the Spirit and how the Spirit brings Christ to people, challenges people with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, obviously, the sufferings of Jesus then on our behalf and the gift of God's grace flowing through these sufferings is what stirs those of faith to an extravagant love of Jesus. And so rather than simply skip over these verses 16 through 20 in order to get to the crucifixion, it has seemed wise to me that we would camp out in this sermon on verses 16 through 20. Because these verses help us to do two things. In the first place, they help us to love on Jesus, to be reminded of what he went through as our sin bearer as he went to the cross. And on the other hand, they help us to ready ourselves to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ if we are called to do so in these days. Let me, by way of introduction, say a little bit about these two things. First of all, the mockery of Christ stirs us to love Jesus. We typically glide over these verses. Oh yes, he was mocked on the way to the cross. And we could have, I say, treated verses 16 through 20 as merely a preface to the crucifixion. And yet, the mockery reveals part of the sufferings of Christ in his humiliation. It also reveals just how much Christ loved us that he would, in fact, endure these mockings. And so throughout his ministry, he had actively obeyed his Father in order to secure our righteousness, a righteousness we cannot, could never procure for ourselves. And now he passively obeys in order to suffer our death. And so you notice then, as we've made our way through this final week of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, this Holy Week, this Passion Week, that from the Thursday through to the Friday, the day in which he was crucified, the Gospels are very clear. They say that Jesus was led, he was led away, he was sent, he was brought. And the Apostle Peter then later sums up what is going on here when he says, Christ suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So this is then the chief relevance of verses 16 through 20. We are reading what Jesus endured for us. And I want to say then that his torments in his last moments will be our peace in our last moments. And I trust that when I come to pass away from this scene, and I trust that when you come to pass away from this scene, whether literally or metaphorically, whether in your heart or as you are able verbally in your dying moments, that you will be able to remember, as I will be able to remember, the torments of the Lord Jesus Christ, the torture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his last moments as our peace in our last moments. Listen to the hymn. Give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary, that we might go out from this scene asking, whether in our hearts or verbally, give me a sight, O Savior, so that as this life with all its passing scenes fades away and we are introduced into the glories of heaven, that would be our prayer. Give me a sight, O Savior. And so we don't bypass these verses, but we use them to inform our minds, to touch our hearts. But secondly, by introduction, the mockery of Christ stirs us to prepare ourselves. Although Christ's work is received simply by resting on him for the payment of our sins, this faith is not what we call an easy believism. It is not a willingness to trust in Christ and then to live as we like. That's not what faith is. Faith is a readiness to die for the service of the one who died for our salvation. Now, this death to self may not always be physical. There are people in our own day dying for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is certainly a death to self. The death may come in different ways, but the facing of mockery on account of being a Christian, although of the devil, may certainly be used of God to enable us to die to self that we might live more and more to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're dealing with mockery, this contemptuous language or behavior aimed at humiliating, in the scene here, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are persecuted, aimed at humiliating us. And so the mockery that we are talking about today is not that on account of us being fools, although this does not justify the mockery, but on account explicitly of our following of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to say then that with Christianity's loss of favor in today's society, we're helped in the passage before us to prepare for any mockery that we might receive. While we don't look for the mockery, it behoves us to understand how mockery works. And to this end, then, we pose two questions this morning. And the first question is this: when is mockery most likely? Because I believe verse 16 in particular shows us certain dynamics within society when mockery becomes a great likelihood. The first is this: that although mockery doesn't happen all the time, it may happen under four circumstances. The first circumstance is where ignorance is prevalent. Notice how we go then from verse 15 to verse 16. Verse 15 reads, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified, and the soldiers." Now, we ask the question then, who were these soldiers? What did they know about Jesus? And the commentators seem to give two possibilities. The first is that they were recruits from the province of Syria in the north. And Pilate, who used to govern from the north but came down to Jerusalem from the feast, brings these soldiers with him to help quell the crowds during the festival. The other possibility is then that they were non-Jewish inhabitants of Palestine who were assigned to the military governor. And so regardless of who these soldiers were, regardless of what they had picked up along the way about the life and the ministry of Jesus, they doubtless heard certain things. For all the facts that they knew, the rumors too, they were truly ignorant that here they were involved in treating as a criminal the Holy Son of God. Remember how Jesus then goes on to pray on the cross, Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus was not saying that they did not know that they were putting a holy, perfect Son of God to death. He's saying that they do not know the gravity of what they are doing. And the same goes for mockery. that a man or a woman involved in mockery has a conscience. They know what they are doing. But they are unaware, perhaps, of the gravity of what they are doing. And so we might say that they are ignorant. Perhaps a better word would say that they are blind. This does not free those who mock of their responsibility, for to mock reveals a state of mind and heart disinclined to do the research and to find out the facts. But nevertheless, if mockery breaks out in America today, it is because generations of Americans, Western people in general, have now spent generations ignoring the scriptures, not going through the scriptures, of which Jesus said, "These are they which speak of me." They haven't gone to the scriptures and said, "Well, if the scriptures, the holy scriptures, speak of Jesus, then I better know who he is and I better know what he's done." But generations now have been saying, "I don't care what the scriptures say. I don't mind who Jesus is, and I'm not particularly interested in what he did in Calvary." And so in a climate then, an atmosphere of significant ignorance or blindness, that's one of the hallmarks of a society in which mockery of Christians breaks out. The second circumstance is when authority is presumed. Notice verse 16. The soldiers led him away. Pilate had Jesus scourged, verse 15. He has been lashed, one from the right, one from the left, with these thongs, with lead, bone, bronze. His skin torn apart in certain circumstances, his entrails hanging out. Many would have died under that alone. And that is what Pilate authorized, but he has not authorized. Nowhere does it say that Pilate authorized the mockery of the soldiers. And yet they come now and they begin to mock him. And it's also true that Pilate didn't stop them. Yet it was after their mockery that Pilate revealed the dignity of the Lord, bringing him out to the people. "I find no guilt in him," John 19:6. What am I saying then? I'm saying, secondly, that mockery thrives in a climate of lawlessness. When the underlings see their leaders playing fast and loose with the rules, they tend to do the same themselves. And this is why it's very important then that we hold our rulers to account in society. Because if they get out of hand, then it will be almost certain that the masses will get out of hand. Thirdly, mockery happens where accountability is lacking. Notice how specific Mark is here in verse 16. "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters. They are away from the public eye. And even though the crowds call for Barabbas, there is still a chance, if they see Jesus, that they may learn some sympathy for him. Or they may turn in revenge upon the soldiers who mock him, had the mockery happen publicly. And so they take him inside the praetorium, the governor's headquarters, and out of sight of the crowds, they get on with the mockery, the purple cloak, the twisted crown of thorns, the sarcastic salutation of Jesus, the striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down to do him homage. I want to say, brother and sister, as we love on the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has endured for us, and as we prepare our minds and our hearts for any of these eventualities in American society or Western society, we need to understand that a lot of the mockery that went on against Christ in private will be equivalent to the mockery that goes on against Christian people out of public gaze behind the scenes. If you are mocked for Christ, don't expect it to happen in a context of accountability. Mockery happens where one can get away with it. The third, or fourth rather, circumstance in which mockery thrives is where a majority is gathered. Notice again the end of verse 16. "And they call together the whole battalion." The whole battalion is gathered not simply because Jesus is such a spectacle that everyone has to see him, but so that everybody is together in the act. If there are soldiers hanging out there who don't think it's right to demean the Lord Jesus, having been scourged and being on his way to crucifixion, then they need to know that the whole battalion is in upon the act. And this is also how mockery happens. You try and engage everybody so that no one can opt out and say that they were not responsible. No one can opt out and say, it wasn't me. And this is what is happening in society. As Christianity has lost its favor, and Christianity becomes the whipping boy of American society, this is what is happening. You don't simply have a minority of political figures, powerful figures, figures in authority, who are dictating what should happen with Christians. You enlist the masses because there is safety in majority. John Stuart Mill, a political philosopher, spoke about this many years ago in his tract, Essays on Liberty. Let me quote him at length. It's called The Tyranny of the Majority. He also spoke about the tyranny of the minority, which is a clique of power in high authority. Listen to what he says about the tyranny of the majority. Like other tyrannies, the tyranny of the majority was at first and is still vulgarly held in dread, chiefly as operating through the acts of the public authorities. But reflecting persons perceive that when society is itself the tyrant, society collectively over the separate individuals who compose it, its means of tyrannizing are not restricted to the acts which it may do by the hands of its political functionaries. Society can and does execute its own mandates, and if it issues wrong mandates instead of right, or any mandates at all, in things with which it ought not to meddle, it practices a social tyranny more formidable than many kinds of political oppression, since though not usually upheld by such extreme penalties, it leaves fewer means of escape, penetrating much more deeply into the details of lives and enslaving the soul itself. The tyranny of the majority, that's what's happening here. They don't have the power or authority from Pilate to do what they're doing. They haven't been forbidden to do it either. But they bring together the whole battalion to make sure that everybody is in on the mockery of Jesus. I want to say, brothers and sisters, we need to be aware of these four things, because these four things may very well happen in our lifetime. When is mockery most likely? Where ignorance is prevalent, where authority to mock is presumed, where accountability is lacking, and where a majority is gathered. Well, the second question before us this morning is this: what makes mockery most sinful? Verses 17 through 20. And there are three occasions. First of all, mockery preys on the hurting, verse 17. And they clothed Jesus in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. Remember, Jesus has already been scourged. That's enough to kill him. But more now follows. Matthew tells us that first of all, they strip him naked, and then they put on his raw back a scarlet robe, showing great insensitivity. And then comes the crown of thorns. Palestine is known for its prickly plants. According to Genesis 3:18, they were the evidence of the fallen. So here's the great irony. The Lord Jesus Christ, who's come into the world to reverse the effects of the fall, now has put on his head this crown of thorns. And as the text goes on to say, it is beaten into place with his blood trickling down onto his bloody and gory body. There's great sin in that. Leave aside the fact for a moment that this is the Son of God who's suffering it. There is great sin in the cruelty of preying upon the hurting. Why the crown of thorns? Well, it's a sarcastic gesture saying that this is an equivalent of the imperial wreath that the emperor would wear. Hail, King of the Jews. We need to be aware then, brothers and sisters, when the fear of God is lacking from society, you can expect heartlessness and cruelty to be massively on the increase. Instead of looking after the weak, we prey on them. Yet in Jesus' case, there was a powerful lesson in that we see our Lord's sufferings enveloped by an emblem of majesty. Although he is the one who is hurting physically, he does not lose his dignity, he does not lose his majesty. And this is what makes us sing out today, majesty, worship his majesty, Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings. We glory in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. Although we do not glory in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, as if the physical sufferings that Christ endured are what matter rather than the sufferings of the soul. He's yet to endure the 3 hours upon the cross, wherein he has made sin for us. Two words that none of us can begin to fathom. Christ our sin bearer. He who was righteous becomes sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We do not say that the physical sufferings of Christ is where all the suffering is happening. The physical sufferings are, in some sense, but the precursor of the emotional sufferings as he becomes sin for us. So there's a preying on the hurting. But then secondly, mockery is so sinful when it ridicules the Christ, verses 18 and 19. We've seen what they did. The mockery combines words and actions. How inflated is man's pride that he can do this, and how hellish is his heart? Here we see the wretchedness of the perpetrators on the one hand and the fulfillment of the Old Testament on the other. Listen to that servant's song in Isaiah 42. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now, obviously, we are not Christ. We must recall, though, that if mockery comes our way, it is if we are being mocked for the cause of Christ, not because of us per se, but because of the Christ that we represent, because of the Christ in whom we stand, because of the Christ we trust who shines out from us. You see, it's a double-edged thing. I trust we do pray. I trust we do ask God. The words of the chorus, shine, Jesus, shine. But when we pray that Jesus would shine out from us by his Spirit, that can have one or two effects. It can have a drawing power to some, that they come to us, not because of what they see in us as people, but because of what they see of the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ in us. But what draws one person repels another. And as they are repelled, you may well find that they begin to ridicule us, but it's really the Christ who is in us. The worst condition, brother and sister, is if we are going through society every week and there is no reaction to us whatsoever. What does that say of the Christ of glory inhabiting us by the Holy Spirit? There should be a reaction of men and women either being drawn to us because of Christ, filling us by his Spirit, or repelled from us because of Christ filling us with the Spirit. And so the third thing that makes mockery most sinful then is the devaluing of the human person, verse 20. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Human life means little to these Roman soldiers, and certainly Jewish life means nothing. The mockery is empty and must at last come to an end. John tells us that following the mockery, Pilate takes Jesus back out to the crowds. Ecce homo, behold the man. He suggests the Jews crucify him, because he finds no guilt in him. But when Pilate hears Jesus claims to be the Son of God, he takes him back inside. And you can read the rest in John 19, verse 8 and following. A conversation opens up between the two. Pilate second guesses his decision to wipe his hands of it. He's afraid, but now he's caught. He's caught between the crowds and he's caught between Jesus. Who's he going to side with? Of course, history tells us he sided with the crowds. I want to say to us, brother and sister, that if we follow Christ and seek his grace, the devaluing of our persons cannot finally succeed. Pilate is afraid. The Sanhedrin looks shameful. The soldiers ignorant, except for one centurion standing at the cross. Truly, this was the Son of God. He sees through it all. And through faith, he sees Jesus to be the very person he claimed to be. No matter how much the lives of God's people across the world today have been devalued because of their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will rule. God will overrule. He is ruling. He is overruling. And he is displaying his majesty through his suffering people as they represent Christ in their sufferings. And so as we close this morning then, what do we take away from this? I want to say, first of all, it's important to be praying for our enemies. This is what Jesus taught us and what Mark was likely conveying to his readers. We've seen right at the beginning of this study of Mark's gospel that he's probably specifically writing for those who are believers in Rome. And he's saying in the subtext, the footnotes, if you like, if Jesus went through this, you will go through this, living at the heart of the Roman Empire. And you need to know how Jesus responded to the way in which he was treated, the way in which he was mocked. And you need to be able to come up with a Christ-like response. And here's the record. It may seem a rather unpractical passage for us, but it wasn't for those first century Christians. And he's saying, here's the record of what Jesus went through. And in applying this in 21st century America today, I want to say to us that there is a fundamental, and you've heard me say this before, there is a fundamental distinction between being a cultural Christian and a biblical Christian. We can listen to the news outlets 24/7. We can be totally wrapped up in the ethical or non-ethical standards of social media. But the words of Jesus prevail in the biblical Christian that we are to pray for our enemies. I want to say to us, brother and sister, when was the last time we prayed for somebody of whom we're afraid and their impact on the United States of America? When was the last time, if you're a Republican, when was the last time you prayed for the conversion of Hillary Clinton? If you despise Donald Trump, when was the last time you prayed for Donald Trump? When you heard that James Dobson said that Donald Trump had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, did you pray? Have you prayed? Will you pray? That if that is a true assessment of the situation, that this man, professing to be our brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, grows quickly, maturely, is totally repentant of his former ways and truly has a heart for the glory of Christ in the society. Have you prayed for George Soros? Have you prayed for the Supreme Court? Have you? I'm talking to myself as well. Prayed for President Obama. We think they're so set against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the difference between a biblical Christian and a cultural Christian. Jesus said, now he practices it, pray for your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Second takeaway, prepare for our trial. We don't look for it. We don't promote it. If we have truly grasped what Christ went through for us and give ourselves fully in response, then we can be sure of the need to prepare for the mockery of the world. Listen to the hymnist. Ashamed of Jesus, this I may, when I have no guilt to wash away. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend on whom my hopes of heaven depend. Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and on my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. You say, well, how may I do that? Well, besides prayer and scripture reading, one way to do that is by starting to catch yourself in your workplace, in your neighborhood. When conversations come up and you, in that split second, have the choice of sailing under the radar, saying the least offensive thing, or actually naming and owning Jesus Christ as your own. What are you going to do? What am I going to do? I'm going to say, here I am. I'm a Christian. Christ was never ashamed of me. In the hall of Pilate, I'm not going to be ashamed of him. And the third thing then, to be patient for our vindication. Jesus had rock-solid belief in his vindication. Three times he had prophesied en route to Jerusalem that after the 3 days he would rise again. He saw beyond the mockers to the future, and Jesus calls us to do the same. Listen to how the Beatitudes end. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for your reward is great in heaven. May God bless these thoughts. Let us be faithful and endure for him what he first, in all his innocence, endured for us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And while at first glimpse we wonder what these words, what these verses about the mockery of the Lord Jesus have to say to us, we can but return to you and give you our thanks that our Lord Jesus endured all this for us. And not only has he died once and for all to atone for our sins, he has left us a lasting example of how to suffer for his name. Father, we do not look to be mocked. We do not stir it. But should the day come when we are mocked in this country for being Christians, help us not to be ashamed of the one who is not ashamed of us. We bless you for the privilege of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be thanking you unto the ages to come for your grace to us. We give you our thanks now, our hearts, our lives. We do so in Jesus' great name. Amen.